Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that through Jesus Christ and in him, because he was anointed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, we also have the blessing of asking and entreating in his name for that same spirit, the spirit that gives us wisdom for our folly, the fear of the Lord for our ungodliness, and strength for our weakness. This is what we each one need, teacher and hearers alike this evening. Pray for the students here live, pray for the students scattered across the country or listening on the internet. Grant your prophet, your spirit's teaching ministry, your spirit to be the teacher and the enlightener and the illuminator this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we come to section three of the part of the course that I've called Eschatology Made Simple, or Structural Considerations. And there is a question already up here. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to make a brief response to it. Jesse asks a question regarding last night's lecture. Since the prophets had a flattened perspective, spoke of the day of the Lord without recognizing the first coming of Christ, could we still be viewing future events from a flattened perspective? That's a great question, Jesse. And I'm going to say something really briefly about it right now. And it's that I think we are in a different position than the prophets, redemptive historically. And when I come to Matthew 13 and the background of Matthew 13, I'm going to address this very issue. And at that point, if I don't address all the facets of it that you're asking about, please raise the question again. So the coming of the kingdom is the third of the great structural considerations that I think point us to the right system and general perspective on eschatology. And this lecture is all general introduction. The first thing I want to talk about is the importance of the concept of the kingdom. I don't know if I really need to prove, I shouldn't need to prove, that the concept of the coming of the kingdom is just about the most important concept in the Bible. In fact, one scholar, Raymond Zorn, has remarked that the Bible could actually be called the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. And the coming of the kingdom and the broader concept of the universal reign of God pervade the scriptures and are arguably the very theme of them. And so the Bible is the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. Again, just as with the two ages, just as with the general judgment, so with the eschatological kingdom, we are attempting to build our eschatology and our system on major central biblical concepts. Now, the second thing I want to talk about here is the concept of the kingdom. Because there are lots of misunderstandings here and lots of tensions to be held and balances to be maintained. And so the first thing I want to talk about is the word kingdom itself. How should we define the word kingdom or the definition of the kingdom? And in particular here, I have in mind the question of whether the kingdom, if I can put it this way, is a reign or a realm. Kings reign and kings have realms. But what is the basic idea connected with the biblical idea of kingdom? Well, I want to assert that the kingdom of God in the Bible is primarily, notice I didn't use the word exclusively, but primarily God's royal sovereignty, his reign, and only secondarily and derivatively is it a particular sphere or realm, whether you understand that literally or figuratively, over which God rules. So in other words, reign, not realm, is the fundamental meaning of the biblical words for kingdom. When you hear kingdom in the Bible, you should think first of all of a throne and not of a piece of real estate, no matter how large. Now, this truth, I think, is illustrated from a text like Psalm 103:19, where the Hebrew word for kingdom is translated sovereignty. The Lord has established, notice, his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Now, a couple of things I think are very plain from a text like this. First of all, it's really plain that the analogy for God's reign is his throne. That's the parallel is between throne and kingdom. And secondly, while the New American Standard properly translates kingdom sovereignty, you see how you can't be thinking about a realm over which God reigns when you say, if you read, and his kingdom rules over all. What are you talking about? His realm rules over all? Well, of course not. The New American Standard is right to translate his sovereignty. So God's kingdom is his reign, and I think many other texts bear out this observation. So here's what I'm asserting. The idea of reign, reigning, or sovereignty, is the root meaning that we should attach to the biblical words for kingdom. Now, this does not mean, however, that the kingdom never designates a realm. Of course, words in the Bible, like words in the English language, like words in every language, have a spectrum of meanings, okay? And ideas are grown out of other ideas, are derived from other ideas, okay? So the idea, the root idea of God's, the reign of God, gives birth naturally to the idea of what God reigns over. And so kingdom does sometimes mean what God reigns over. But here's the thing. Because reign is the more basic meaning, sometimes kingdom can refer to different things in terms of what God reigns over. The kingdom of God, in some context, can be the church. God reigns over his people. His kingdom is his people, right? And yet another context, God's kingdom, is the world. And we read, for instance, in Matthew 13:41, that the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So apparently, in some sense, then the wicked were in God's kingdom, even though the wicked aren't supposed to be in the church. So the point is this. The root idea is reign, okay? Because that's the root idea, you can have different branches out here in terms of what the realm is, they're not contradictory. They're just different developments of the basic meaning. Sometimes reign can give birth to the idea that the kingdom is, that the world is God's kingdom. Sometimes it can give birth to the idea that the church is God's kingdom. Okay? And there may be other permutations and nuances of that, but you see the point. Reign is the basic meaning. So there's an attempt to diagram that without using my corny idea of a tree trunk you see up here. Okay? So that's the first thing I think we need to get straight. The basic meaning of kingdom of the Bible, it has to do with God's reign. Second thing we have to get straight is the character of the kingdom. And here I have a question in view, and I'm raising the issue of whether the kingdom is eternal or eschatological. And what I mean, of course, is this. Is God's kingdom eternal in both directions, or is it something that comes at the end of the world? And the answer is yes. We have said that the coming of the kingdom is central to both biblical and eschatological thought. But here we address the question, how can we speak of the coming of the kingdom when God has always reigned over all things? Doesn't the Bible teach that God has always reigned over all things? Well, then in what sense and how can we speak of the coming of the kingdom? And here we have to make two balancing statements. And I think just articulating them will help you be clear about this. I don't think this takes a lot of proof. Clearly, the Bible teaches that God's kingdom is eternal, that God has always reigned over everything and will always reign over everything. This is the point of Daniel 4:34-36, which Andrew Harrison is going to read for us.
But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done?
So here it's really clear that Nebuchadnezzar has realized the great truth that God's kingdom is in place. His rule, his sovereignty is controlling the details of human life, even in the kingdom of Babylon, and even in the Old Testament, before we might say, and where we might say, the kingdom has not yet come. Because here we're talking about God's kingdom in the sense of his overall sovereignty, which rules over all things, all the time, everywhere. Okay? Now, this eternal sovereignty of God implies these four things. God has always possessed the royal right to his creature's allegiance. God as sovereign creator has always possessed the omnipotence to maintain such rights. God has always maintained these rights in heaven, the throne of the universe, and God has always exercised a royal providence over all things so that everything occurs through and in accordance with his royal purpose and decree. That's God's kingdom is eternal. But we need, therefore, to come to the biblical teaching that God's kingdom is eschatological. While God has always reigned in the sense of stated above, the Lord's Prayer itself teaches us, does it not, to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, you see the balance that has to be maintained here then. We're not asking that God's sovereignty would come, that God's providence would start controlling everything and guiding it all to his glory. That's always been the case. And always will be the case. What we're praying for is something else. We're praying for the eschatological goal of history, that kingdom which is predicted in Daniel 2:44 and Zechariah 14:9. Then God will reign over all the earth. Then God will be king, as Zechariah 14:9 says. This coming of God's kingdom has for its twin result the defeat of the enemies of God and the salvation of the world. It just strikes me that someone may wonder, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I believe the world will be saved. Just to put it real clearly, the world will be saved. That's not the question. The question is whether you'll be part of it, okay? Whether I'll be part of it. There's no question about the world being saved. And that's certainly what 1 Corinthians 15:21-28 teaches. Now, here's another attempt to diagram that. So on the one hand, you have God's eternal kingdom ruling over all. On the other hand, you have God's eschatological kingdom as the goal of history. Okay? You may want to ask a question at this point before I keep rolling. Because now we come. Yes, Andrew, go ahead.
So when
you'd have that look on your face, Andrew. Oh, yes. Never mind. Okay, go ahead.
Well, it's pretty common these days for people to say things kind of like when they're doing social work or something like that, that they're bringing the kingdom of God to earth and that sort of thing. I mean, is that proper language with these categories?
Well, I think it could really easily become improper, and it may reflect improper perspectives, but When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for a society that is characterized by love and compassion. And so I wouldn't say it's altogether wrong. I think it's probably not what they say, but the origins of what they say, the source of what they say, the philosophy from which they say it that's probably wrong. And, you know, you could criticize it or you could ask a lot of questions. Do you mean to say that you think you can ultimately bring God's kingdom to earth? You know, if they meant something like that, it'd be certainly false. Only God can bring God's kingdom to earth. But on the other hand, the kingdom of God is not eat food and drink, it's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which the kingdom can be manifest today and is manifest in deeds of righteousness and love. Mm-hmm. That's my attempt. Good question. Let's go then to the coming of the kingdom, past or future. Now, again, I hope you're getting the impression that these questions then are not either or questions, are they? That's what makes them so difficult. They're both and questions. Is the kingdom Is the kingdom eternal or eschatological? Well, it's both. Is the kingdom reign or realm? Well, basically reign, but also realm. Is the kingdom past or future? Now, you already know probably what I'm going to say. It's both. And the Bible teaches that it's both. The coming of the kingdom is yet future and awaits the return of Christ in glory. Now, when I originally was penning some of these notes, 30 years ago, I think this was probably pretty much taken for granted. It was the, as I'm going to say in my notes, the other aspect of this, that the kingdom is coming and has already come, that was more controversial. But I'm not so sure that's the case anymore. So we have Bibles here, I hope, in some form, digital or paper or some form of a Bible. Nice to have you here, Jeannie. And I'll put you right to work by asking you to look up for us Matthew 5, verse 3, verse 10, and verse 20. Okay? 3, 10, and 20, Matthew 5. Matthew 7, 21. Liana, Luke 21, 31. Andrew, Harrison, Luke 22, 15, and 16. I'm sorry, Andrew Thornquist. I thought I had one left for you, but I don't. Jeannie, so when you're ready, Matthew 5, 3, first of all.
3, 10, 20. Hmm? Did you say 3, 10, and 20?
Yeah, that's what I said, but I'll name them one at a time because I want to listen to them carefully.
Okay. Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Is. The kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, in some sense, it's talking about a future inheritance, but it's not just future, it is. Matthew 5, 10.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Again, is. It can't belong to them unless it's, in some sense, already a present reality. Matthew 5, 20.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so all of these may, in some sense, indicate, especially the first 2, 3, and 10, the kingdom may be present, but this is talking about a future inheritance. And Matthew 5:20, is really clear about that. And notice Matthew 7:21 about the future coming of the kingdom.
Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Will enter the kingdom of heaven. As we're going to see, there is a sense in which people do enter the kingdom of heaven in this age. But in the sense of Matthew 7:21, entering the kingdom of heaven is yet future. Liana, Luke 21:31.
So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near.
Okay, and he's predicting things about the future. He says, when you see them, you know the kingdom of God is near. Well, obviously, then the kingdom is viewed as future. And Luke 22:15 and 16.
And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Passover is fulfilled in the marriage feast of the Lamb and the exological feast. And that's what that passage is talking about. And so the kingdom of heaven in that sense is yet future. But at the same time, the scriptures make clear that the coming has already taken place and that the kingdom is a present reality. The fact that the kingdom has come is perhaps still the more controversial and surprising fact. Because, of course, it doesn't look like it's come in many respects. But the scriptures, however, plain in their teaching on this subject, alongside of the perspective of the future coming of the kingdom, the New Testament teaches that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. And here's how we know this. The defeat of Satan means the presence of the kingdom. You know the passage about if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, its aorist tense, its past tense, has come upon you. Matthew 12:28 and 29. 2, the preaching of the kingdom means the presence of the kingdom. Luke 16:16 and Matthew 11:11-14. Andrew Thornquist, give me Luke 16:16 quickly, please. I want you to see what we're talking about when I say this. Since the kingdom is preached, the kingdom must be present. And here's why I say that.
The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached,
and everyone forces his way into it.
Well, how can they force their way into it if it doesn't exist yet? You see the point. And Matthew 11:11-14 is parallel. 3, the entering of the kingdom means the presence of the kingdom. Matthew 23:13 and Mark 10:15. Well, let me take responsibility for one of these. Mark 10:15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Does not receive. That's obviously something that's going on right now. And what was my other text? Matthew 23:13, yeah. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Again, it's really clear, isn't it, from a text like that, the kingdom of God already exists. People can already enter it. Though in one sense, it can't be entered till the last day. In another sense, people can enter it right now. Again, you see, the already and the not yet. 4, the presence of the king means the presence of the kingdom. Jeannie, let's look at Matthew 21:4-5. And Mark, I'd like you to read for us John 18:36.
You want me to go ahead and start?
Go ahead, Jeannie, thanks.
This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden.
Yeah. The king has come. Clearly the kingdom must have come. John 18:36.
And my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my rest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place.
Yes, from another place. But now my kingdom is not of this world. 5, the preaching of the apostles attests the presence of the kingdom. Romans 14:17, I just quoted it. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4, Eliana, would you get us 1 Corinthians 4:19-21? While she's getting there, Colossians 1:13 talks about the fact that Christians have been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Hebrews 12:28 says that we now receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And 1 Corinthians 4:19-21 says,
but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Okay. Again, Paul's assumption here is that the kingdom is a present reality, present in his ministry, whether with love or with a rod. That's an interesting text, isn't it? We ought not to make an absolute contrast between love and the rod. Sometimes the rod is, for parents, the greatest act of love. But nonetheless, the rod is love's strange work, right? I love you. Bam! Well, there are cases where that is the truth, but the rod is not what you normally associate with love, and that's all that Paul is saying here. And finally, the enthronement of the king means the presence of the kingdom. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost that at the resurrection, Christ sat down on the throne of David. Yes, he does say that. It's in Acts 2:29-36. And Ephesians 1:20-23 says that Christ is reigning already in this age as he is going to reign in the age to come. Well, all those texts make clear that the coming of the kingdom is both a present event and associated with the first advent of Christ and a future event associated with the second advent of Christ. Okay, now, I need to say a few things about a few theories that some of you are probably blissfully ignorant of. I was raised, for instance, with a strong distinction being made between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Mark is shaking his head. He knows about this. He's not blissfully ignorant of it. But Mark and I know that people really made a big distinction between those two things. Well, of course, it's ridiculous. Heaven is a figurative way of referring to God. And furthermore, parallel passages say in Matthew, Jesus speaking of the kingdom of God, and in Mark is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, or vice versa. So the distinction that you can find oppressed in dispensational circles simply isn't valid. Now, some have spoken of the kingdom as an exclusively future reality. It's a liberal point of view. The evidence we've looked at above makes clear the New Testament teaches that it's also a present reality. Some have said it's exclusively present. The kingdom of God is within you, which I think may be a complete misunderstanding of that passage. At any rate, it's not exclusively present. We've seen the evidence that it's future. Taken to an extreme, this idea that the kingdom is present, and this is maybe what bothered you about that statement you brought up, Andrew. What bothered you about it was that it almost seemed to eliminate the supernatural power of the kingdom. And if you're going to bring in the kingdom by your deeds of righteousness and love, and it is an imbalance when people make the kingdom exclusively a present reality brought in by our deeds of righteousness and love. Some have said that the kingdom of God was postponed. Postponed. Now, Mark, you've heard that, right? Anybody else here heard that? You're blissfully ignorant, you young people. Well, I hate to even, you know, mar the innocence of your theology. You've heard it, though, Andrew, haven't you? Okay. Well, some of us were raised with this stuff, so we can't help but talk about it. Postponed. That's what happened when Jesus came and he was rejected by the Jews. The kingdom was postponed. Now, this whole notion of the postponement of the kingdom until Christ comes back the second time, then the Jews receive it, and then the kingdom really comes, this is what they said, and the millennium happens then, just entangles itself in all sorts of really knotty illogical problems. So the kingdom could have come, theoretically, without Jesus dying on the cross? And how would Jesus have died on the cross if he hadn't been rejected by the Jews? See the problems you get into? The Jews should have received him. They'd received him. It just dives right into a tangled mess of vines that, you know, there's really, in some respects, no way out of once you dive into them. And the other problem with the postponement theory is that the Bible teaches that God didn't postpone the kingdom when the Jews rejected Jesus. Pardon me. What did God do? He didn't postpone the kingdom. He transferred it. Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God is not postponed when the Jews reject Jesus. It is transferred to another nation. Some have admitted that in some sense Christ is already king on the throne of God, but have denied that he's on the throne of David. Again, this is dispensationalism wanting to reserve Christ's reign on the throne of David for the millennium when he reigns over the Jews and with a restored temple and a restored theocratic kingdom. This view, however, that distinguishes between the throne of God and the throne of David was not only actually explicitly contradicted by Acts chapter 2, it is also a fallacious distinction. David's throne is God's throne, and God's throne is David's throne. In the Davidic covenant, so that David's sons could rule over Israel, whose only legitimate king was God, remember, they haven't rejected me, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me when Israel wanted to have Saul as their king. Israel had a king. It was God. It was Yahweh. So, and the only way that David and his sons could rule over Israel was because in the Davidic covenant, God adopted David's sons as his own sons. When you became the king of Israel, this is all what all the enthronement psalms are about. When you became the king of Israel, you became the Son of God. Not in the eternal sense that Jesus is, and not in the salvation sense that we're used to, but you became the heir of God. You became the rightful heir of God. And it was this sonship that gave you a right to rule Israel. Because only God can rule Israel. And therefore only God's sons can rule Israel. And the Davidic covenant, however, makes David's sons into God's sons. They're God's adopted sons. Now, and so it's not surprising then when in Acts chapter 2, and here I think we should look at how clear Peter is about it. This is just a devastating text if you're raised in a dispensational background like I was. First time you read it, you say you can't believe that you've been taught all your life that Christ isn't on the throne of David yet. Here we are. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, they both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat on one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke. Now we're talking about his throne, David's throne, right? That's the whole context now, right? See that? His throne is David's throne. He looked ahead and spoke of... Yeah, this is just, it just blew me away. I read this and said, how could they have taught me that other thing this my whole life? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received the Father from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. And again, then he quotes one of the Psalms, where it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus has been exalted. Jesus, by his resurrection, sits on the throne of David. It's absolutely patent here in Peter's first Christian sermon, okay? Well, let me come then to tell you where we're going in the rest of this evening. We're going to look at far more than this, but I think I can say these are at least three of the major treatments of the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament. Matthew 13, 1-58, the coming of the kingdom revealed in parables. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-28, the coming of the kingdom proclaimed in prose. In Revelation 20, 1-10, the coming of the kingdom seen in vision. So what I've done is pointed out to you in that outline that we have three kinds of literature here. We have parables in Matthew 13. We have straightforward prose, literal language, in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Revelation 20, we have what theologians call apocalyptic, what the Bible often designates as vision. Okay? We have prophetic vision, epistolary prose, and messianic parables. Okay? So, let's go then to page 89 of the notes. This will be file 9. And come now to the coming of the kingdom revealed in parables. Unless there's a question, because this is the transitional point. Let me stop and see if somebody has a question. Okay. So if you're not in Matthew 13 and in your Bibles, make sure you have them up there. Roman numeral 1, the coming of the kingdom revealed in parables. The theme of the seven great kingdom parables, because you remember Jesus starts them all with the kingdom of God is like, okay? The theme of the parables of Matthew 13 is indisputable. It's clearly the kingdom of God, and even more precisely, it is the coming of the kingdom of God. It's in verses 11, 16, 17, 19, 24, 31, 32, 44, 45, and 52. These parables are rich in meaning and application. They're a whole practical applications and values to them that in my attempt to give you what I think is the original fundamental meaning, I'm not even going to touch on. I do think that what I'm about to say does give you, however, what Christ originally intended and what the core basic foundational meaning of these parables are. Okay, and I think that is often missed in a lot of popular preaching about parables. Okay? Now, I think we can best bring out the core teaching of these parables of the kingdom under two simple points: their common emphasis and their specific emphases. There's something that they're all teaching and assuming, and there's something particular that is brought out in the different parables. Well, sometimes there are twin parables, the leaven and the mustard seed, the treasure hidden in the field, and the pearl of great price. What I'm trying to say is that there's something that all these parables teach in common, and then there are maybe distinctive things we learn more easily, more clearly from the different parables. So we want to look at the common theme, and we want to look at the distinctive teaching. Okay. So first of all, common emphasis. Now, Mark and Jesse, we're going to come now to the very area where you were raising some questions, so feel free to stop me and ask questions. The common emphasis. These parables have a common emphasis because they all address the same question. Jesus told these parables for a reason. And the reason he told these parables is because his disciples had or should have had or were going to have some big questions about the whole situation. This question was raised by the historical situation in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves. Remember, the Jews in general conceived of the coming of the kingdom as a glorious deliverance from all their troubles. And they could have quoted 100 texts from the Old Testament to prove that that's what the kingdom was going to do for God's people, going to deliver them from all their troubles. So they expected that when the Messiah came, political and temporal deliverance would come. And this is assumption, this expectation is underlying so many parts of the New Testament. It's there in John 6. It's there in Acts 5 where people think that a messianic figure has arisen. They go out to follow him because they think that it finally has come, the deliverance from the Romans and the exaltation of God's people. Even those Jews with less carnal expectations, as I'm going to argue, like John the Baptist, viewed the coming of the kingdom as involving the judgment of the wicked with irresistible might. Matthew 3, 2 to 12 conveys this. I think you need to see Matthew 3 in a new light. When John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God, he preached the coming of judgment, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we proceed down, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The kingdom is coming. Wrath is coming. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor." And then notice how this anticipates some of the parables of Matthew 13. "He will gather his wheat into the barn." Remember the parable of the wheat and weeds? "And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, when John came preaching the kingdom of God, this is what he expected. He expected the judgment of the wicked. He expected the fire of God. He expected salvation for God's people, that the God's people would be baptized with the Spirit. But he also expected the judgment of the wicked. That's what he preached. He said it was near. He said it was at hand. And he was right. But there were also some things he didn't know. And that's the rest of the story that I want to talk about right now. And so John came preaching the coming of the kingdom. He told people to repent. The kingdom is coming. The wrath of God's at hand. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, right? And then, and that was, it was in that context, and with John as his forerunner, that Jesus came preaching the nearness of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15, or is it 1:5? Anyway. And then, not only did Jesus teach that the kingdom was about to come and it was at hand, Jesus then said it was here. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, John the Baptist clearly, gladly embraced Jesus as the one who would usher in the glorious and irresistible coming of the kingdom. John 1:29, his words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But when Jesus continued to preach the nearness of the kingdom, and then the, even the actual presence of the kingdom, but all that without the coming of the judgment of the wicked and the onset of the glorious consummation, John the Baptist began to have doubts. And that's a startling statement to make, perhaps. Some people, in fact, try to clear John the Baptist from any such doubts, but I think the text of the Bible is clear. Jesus out there preaching that the kingdom of God has come, and John gets arrested and tossed into prison. This is not what John expected the kingdom to mean. How could the kingdom have come already in Jesus while John was rotting in Herod's prison? Prison was the last place John the Baptist expected to be after the kingdom had come. And so we read Matthew 11:2. Through 6 and then verse 11. I don't know where I'm at. Leanna, I think I'll ask you about that one. Would you read that?
He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Okay. That's a remarkable paragraph. Now, there are not lacking exegetes that have tried to say, well, John really didn't have any doubts. It was his disciples. He's just speaking for his disciples when he asked the question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" But the fact is, it's John asking these questions. And okay, maybe it was his disciples that all around him were having the same questions, but he asked the question. And when Jesus responds, he says, "Go and report to John." And then he also tells him to say to John, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And then Jesus goes on to say that though John the Baptist is among those born of women, one of the greatest men, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, that's a really hard statement for us to understand. But I think the solution is along the lines of what we've already been implying. How could Jesus say that the one who was least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John? In what respect is that believer in Corinth struggling with still committing fornication and eating meals in the idol temple? Is he greater than John the Baptist in point of holiness, in sanctification? Well, of course not. It is not in terms of personal holiness that Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is speaking here in terms of John's office and what pertained to him in his office as a prophet, and indeed the greatest prophet, because the last of all Old Testament prophets. So this is the capacity in which John is being considered in this text. And so we go on and read verses 12 to 14. Andrew, can you read those for us?
And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come.
Okay, Elijah was to come. Elijah predicted in Malachi, the Elijah who was to come, the last great predecessor, the last arising prophet of the Old Testament. He's Elijah. So when the text says, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John, it doesn't mean that the cutoff is before John. It means John is the climax, the consummation of the law and the prophets. Okay? And therefore, he stands at the pinnacle of what Old Testament people could know about the coming of the kingdom. Prophets were distinguished for their knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom. And it is in this respect, I assert, that Jesus ranks John as least in the kingdom. He is less than anyone in the kingdom of heaven because the least Christian knows that Jesus is coming twice. He came once as a baby, and he's coming again as a glorious king. The least Christian knows this truth, that not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky, that there are these two comings of the kingdom. It is that truth about which the least in the kingdom of heaven is clear, and about which John was not clear. Now, to understand, therefore, this, we must confront a scriptural phenomenon, was the one Jesse raised and asked a question about, that may surprise us. Old Testament prophets and their prophecy were characterized by what we might call a flattened perspective about the future. To put it in other words, the prophets were given little depth perception about the future. If you're driving through the Great Plains in the massively large west of our country, and you're driving through Nebraska and then Colorado towards the Rocky Mountains, the Rocky Mountains begin to rear up before you, and they get higher and higher and higher, and all you can see in the distance there is just like a massive wall that you're approaching. Now, when you get there, you realize that there are hills and valleys and mountains and valleys and then higher mountains and valleys and then higher mountains and valleys, and you're seeing them all, however, as you drive across one of the freeways toward the Rocky Mountains in a flat kind of perspective. You don't see all the hills and valleys and mountains and valleys and higher mountains and valleys, right? This is exactly what theologians have argued the flattened perspective of Old Testament prophets is like. To put it in other words, the prophets were given little depth perception about the future. Sometimes, therefore, events that were widely separated in future time can be found predicted and mixed together in their writings. And that's, if you do any Old Testament study, you'll find messianic prophecies with things that are fulfilled on anybody's account, either much later or much earlier. And they're all mixed up together in the same account. Consider, for example, the prophecy of Micah about the exile of Israel to and their deliverance from Babylon, Micah 4:9 and following, how this is intimately connected then to the predictions of the birth and glory of the Messiah, Matthew 5:2 and following. It's for this reason that the New Testament clearly teaches that the prophets themselves did not at times understand clearly the things they were prophesying. We need to look at this. This is a massively important New Testament assertion. 1 Peter 1. Andrew Thornquist, would you read verses 10 to 12 for us?
As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Now, the text makes clear that in response to their seeking to understand their own prophecies, certain things were made clear to the prophets. But all of this, the text certainly assumes that just because they prophesied these things, just because these words came out of their mouths, doesn't mean they understood what they were talking about. These prophecies were divine in origin, and they were merely the conduits and pipelines of these prophecies, and so they themselves had to study the prophecies that they themselves made. And this is just a really important thing to understand, and it has everything to do with what we're talking about right now. So we learn from Matthew 11:2-6 that a godly and believing man, like the great prophet John the Baptist, struggled with the seeming inconsistency of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom with what the Old Testament itself had led the Jews to expect. You read Daniel 2:44, the time will come, the kingdom's going to come, the time will come, the saints will receive the kingdom, it's going to be great. And yet here John sits in prison. Well, Jesus says the kingdom is here. What is going on? John wonders. Now, you can see why he had a problem. Didn't you notice how in Matthew 3, he put the baptism of the Spirit right next to the judgment of the wicked? That's what happens in prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. Things widely separated in time are put together. Because from the Old Testament distant perspective, you have a flattened perspective of the future. Now, the prophecy itself is absolutely true. We must not, and I am not asserting that we should, doubt John's prophecies. What John prophesied was inerrant. But John's understanding of his own prophecies privately was not inerrant or infallible. Okay? How could here was the question then that plagued him and would plague anyone who with this Old Testament prophetic kind of expectation of the kingdom of God. How could the all-conquering, glorious, eschatological kingdom be present in this rustic-looking carpenter from Nazareth and his Galilean followers who were a motley crew at best? The common emphasis of these parables, all right, this is the backdrop, this is the question, this is the situation. Now, Jesus is addressing that in his seven parables of the kingdom. And unless you understand this, you'll never understand why these things were mysteries and what mysteries Jesus was proclaiming here. Because this was the question, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 have for their theme to explain how the kingdom could be present in Jesus, his preaching, and his disciples. They had for their theme to explain how the great, glorious, eschatological kingdom of God could actually be affirmed to be present in Jesus and his inconspicuous, motley group of followers. How can you say the kingdom is present in light of Old Testament prophecy, in light of what was expected in light of it? The common emphasis of these parables is the response to this question. This response is the theme of these parables, and it is that the kingdom has come and is present in a form unexpected by the Jews, but that this present form anticipates its future glorious consummation. So the present form of the kingdom is unexpected, but is intimately and necessarily connected to the future glorious form of the kingdom. Or to put it in other words, the theme of these parables is to inform Jesus' disciples that the kingdom comes in two stages or two phases. It comes in a form unexpected by the Jews, and even John the Baptist, apparently, before it comes in its final glorious form. Notice that I think Ritterboss and Ladd, they're both massively important to my understanding of this passage. The second footnote at the bottom of page 90, Ritterboss sees that this is the question when he says that the problem addressed in these parables is the modality of the coming of the kingdom of God. So here's what I'm trying to say about the flattened prophetic perspective. You have the prophetic perspective, which is prophets looked ahead and said the kingdom of God is coming. That's all they saw was the flat. And they saw a lot of things about it, but they didn't know. God didn't give them a chronology of how it was going to happen. He just said it's coming, and they just prophesied it all together. Baptism of the Spirit, judgment of the wicked, acts laid at the root of the trees, all there. But in what order was not clear in most of their prophecies. Now, the kingdom perspective and why the least in the kingdom is greater than John is that the least in the kingdom understands this basic truth, that the kingdom of God is coming twice. Or that it's coming, rather, in two stages or two phases. That the Messiah comes first to die and then to reign. Okay? Now, before I come to specific emphases, it seems to me, Mark, you raised the question that was related to this. Jesse raised the question that was related to this. And I want to stop right here and allow questions before I come to the specific emphases.
It just seems as if the confusion of the interpretation of a literal presence of a dominating Messiah is so confusing to the Jew of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And even, okay, John the Baptist to that point, then you, 2,000 years later, with dispensationalism, it's the same thing. I mean, the reestablishment of an earthly reign, you know, in a militant fashion. So what is... what's the wisdom in that, in God's revelatory pattern, I guess, in doing so?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you're exactly right. It is a certain presumption about what the kingdom must look like that was responsible for much of the teaching of classic dispensationalism, and it is quite similar to the presumption of what the Jews thought the kingdom had to look like. It wasn't that they were wrong. It's that they didn't understand that the two-stage character of it. John wasn't wrong to predict that the kingdom would mean the judgment of the wicked. He was wrong. He was wrong to begin to doubt the Messiah in light of it, if that's what happened. Okay. Now, for dispensationalists, yeah, absolutely a faulty hermeneutic because Matthew 13 is the key to how to interpret Old Testament prophecy, okay? It tells us that we've got to take all of Old Testament prophecy and understand that it's characterized by a flat perspective, and in order to understand it, you need the key of the Messiah coming in two stages, coming twice, to understand how the Old Testament prophets can be consistent with themselves and how we're to understand their fulfillment. Okay? Matthew 13 is the key to Old Testament prophecy. Once you ask me, I'm just going to take the time to comment on it, I don't know. You ask about Daniel. You know, Daniel is characteristically this way. You have in Daniel 2 and 7, other places, the prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. And there has been a centuries-long battle hermeneutically over Daniel. Is that kingdom prophesied in Daniel what we would call the present form of the kingdom, and generally post-millennialist and older amillennialists have said that the kingdom prophesied in Daniel came with Christ when he in his first coming. On the other hand, premillennialist have dominantly said the kingdom prophesied in Daniel doesn't come till the millennium, till Christ's second advent. And they've pursued that line of thought with Daniel. But if we take the perspective of Matthew 13, what should we do? We should realize that the prophecy of the kingdom in Daniel has to be unlocked and understood in light of the perspective that Jesus is giving us here in Matthew 13, that the kingdom comes in two stages. The kingdom prophesied in Daniel comes in two stages. You see? So that's why the argument could never be settled between those who would say, take a preterist understanding of the kingdom in Daniel and say it's already here. Those who take a futurist understanding of the kingdom in Daniel and say it's yet to come, because it's both. Just like so many other prophecies of the Old Testament are both. Now, Jesse, this is, I think, the answer to your question. So let me just address you specifically, and your question specifically. This is why there are a couple of problems. I'm reading into the background with Jesse's question, but there are arguments crop up when you're debating eschatology, you know, in different contexts. And here's the argument. Well, if the Old Testament prophets had a flattened perspective and the kingdom they thought of as coming once was actually coming twice, what about Christians? Don't we also have a flattened prophetic perspective? And so isn't it possible that the kingdom we see in the future and you all millennials are saying is coming just once more is actually coming twice more in the millennium and then in the eternal state? You see the issue? So what's the answer to that? Well, I think the answer is twofold. First of all, the answer is what we've just been talking about. The Christians are not in the same possession as Old Testament prophets. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. That's what he means. And so you cannot say, well, we've got a flat perspective too. No, we don't. Christians are different than prophets because of the place in redemptive history that they stand. The other thing I'd say about the argument, well, isn't it possible then if they had a flattened perspective that the kingdom comes in two stages? The other thing I'd say about this is that the argument is self-defeating. So the dispensationalist wants to say that the kingdom comes twice more, once in the millennium and once at the eternal state, after the millennium. So I want to know why perhaps it doesn't come three times more, or four times more, or five times more. You see, if once you accept the premise that we're in the same position as Old Testament prophets, okay, once you accept that premise, and you say we're just as ignorant as they are about the flattened, because of the flattened perspective we have, then there's nowhere to stop. You not only get a pre-trib rapture and a post-trib rapture and a premillennial kingdom and an eternal state kingdom, you get ad infinitum. Okay, so that's the other problem with this whole idea that we have a flat perspective. It destroys the perspicuity of Scripture and the difference between, and it can lead to any number of possibilities. The third thing is, it's just the flat denial of what Jesus actually says. He does not say in Matthew 13, the kingdom is coming three times. He says it's coming twice. The parables, for instance, the whole language of seed time and harvest and the Messiah as sower and harvester does not permit this duplication of future comings of the kingdom. And it really makes Jesus' teaching then irrelevant, doesn't it? Okay? So that's my response, Jesse and Mark. I think we have to see the difference between Christians and prophets and take Matthew 13 really and literally as the key to open up Old Testament prophecy in terms of understanding its two-stage fulfillment. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah. Into these things. Is that what's going on there with that aspect there? Because if you have the dullness of the prophets and that flat perspective there, I mean, the angels also kept in ignorance at the same time?
Well,
or
I think so. A couple of, I'm not sure I can give you the final answer to that. Let me just give you a couple of what seem to be irrelevant hints to it. The one is, Peter may be alluding to the cherubim in the Holy of Holies that were placed so as to be looking down at the Ark of the Covenant, which is an interesting allusion if he's making it. Second thing is, we know that not even the angels of heaven know the time of Christ's second coming. You know, That's said in Matthew 24:36. So the angels here then are in some sense said to be in a similar situation with the prophets in terms of their knowledge of the future is not comprehensive. Okay. Now I'm going to proceed then, because I want to come to the specific. How does all this work out specifically then? And this is what's really exciting to me. You have, and here I'm going to have to move quickly. I'm going to assume your general knowledge of these different parables to some degree, rather than trying to read them all. You have the first and most basic of all the parables in some respect, and that's the parable of the four soils, or of the sower, as it's often called. That's Matthew 13:3-9, and then it's interpreted, literally interpreted, in verses 19-23. Now, the specific emphasis of this parable of the four soils is that the kingdom of heaven is present in the sowing of the word of God. Ladd remarks, the single emphasis is upon the nature of sowing. That's the present way in which God's kingdom is present as sowing of the word of God. That's how it's here. You see, and the implication is, I think, left hanging, and I think it's an important implication. You can't have harvest without sowing first. That's what Jesus is saying. So, you want the kingdom to come? It's going to come as harvest. But to come as harvest, it's got to first come as sowing of the word of God. And of course, along with this emphasis, this is expanded in two directions, a parable. First of all, then, Jesus is saying, look, just with this, as with any sowing, not all seed is fruitful. You have seed that falls on all sorts of different ground, and some of it's not fruitful. The fact that so much of the sowing of the Word of God that we do is unfruitful, it's no proof that it's not the Word of God or it's not the Word of the Kingdom or the Kingdom is not present. The Kingdom is present in sowing. It's not present in glorious, irresistible victory. It's present as sowing of the Word of God. The second thing that the parable makes clear is that there is a present vindication, an indication of the power of the Kingdom, and that is what? In the 30-1600 fold that the good soil does bear fruit with. So there is fruit, and this fruit is a manifestation of the power of the kingdom in the good soil. Okay? Now, all of that brings us to the parable of the wheat and weeds. Again, I'm going to assume your basic knowledge of this, and this is perhaps the parable which the perspective I'm giving you is most enlightening about. Everything of it this way, Jesus, what's the point of the parable of the wheat and weeds seem to be? It seems to be that good and evil people are going to exist together in the world till the end of the age. Well, duh, what's so mysterious about that? Right? I mean, and this is why I think that some exegetes have said, that's not mysterious. We got to find something more mysterious here. And so they have said that the passage actually teaches that good and evil people are going to be mixed together in the church. That's mysterious. Well, it sure is. But the point is that that's the completely wrong direction, because the field is the world, not the church. You see, here's the point. Here's the mystery. The mystery is this. Good and evil people are going to exist in the world after the coming of the kingdom. Now that was a mystery the Jews didn't understand, that good and evil people were going to exist in the world after the coming of the kingdom. And that's the point that Jesus is making here, that God does not want the wicked destroyed either by himself or by his people before the coming of the second phase of the kingdom. Until the time of harvest, good and evil men would coexist in the world even during the time of the kingdom and after the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom does not mean the immediate destruction of the wicked. That's the point of the parable of the wheat and weeds. And so we come to the parable of the dragnet. The parable of the dragnet, what also might be called the parable of the fishing expedition, is the sister parable of the to the parable of the tares, and it's found in Matthew 13, and basically it teaches the same thing. During the fishing expedition is like this. You go fishing, you get all these fish, good and bad fish, you know, rubber tires, pop bottles in your net, and good fish. And the fishing expedition has two parts, the fishing itself and the bringing of the net to shore and the sorting out of the fish. That's what the kingdom is like, Jesus says. It's got two parts, two stages, the fishing itself and then the sorting out of the fish on the shore. You have the present time of fishing and the future time of sorting. Fishing and sorting, right? That's the parable of the dragnet. The parables of the treasure and the pearl make a different point. And they have really two related emphases. First, Jesus intimates that the kingdom is present in a hidden and unexpected form. It is a pearl of great price that one must search for. You have to search for it. It's not obvious. It's a treasure, key word, hidden in the field. Look, that's the way the kingdom is present. The kingdom is present as a treasure hidden in the field, as a pearl for which one must seek with all one's might. So that's the first emphasis, the presence of the kingdom in a hidden and unexpected form. And the second thing related to this is that because the kingdom is present in a hidden and unexpected form, to possess it will take total sacrifice. You got to sell all that you have to have the kingdom. Now, you see, you know, the Jews were not expecting that when the kingdom would come, it would mean total sacrifice. They were expecting to be exalted, everything would be great, they'd rule over the Romans, no problems. And Jesus saying the kingdom does not mean no problems, the kingdom means total sacrifice. That's what it means. And then you have the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. The main emphasis of these parables is, again, that the kingdom comes in two phases. More especially, Jesus is affirming that you have the phase in which the mustard seed is what? The most inconspicuous, insignificant looking of all the seeds in the whole garden shed. It's the smallest of all the seeds. And yet what happens to that mustard seed? It grows to huge heights that kind of massively dominate the Jewish gardens around Jerusalem. Or they have the leaven. You have this really absurdly small bit of leaven. You put it in this huge batch of dough, and the whole is leavened. You see the contrast between the little mustard seed and the little bit of leaven, and the whole leaven and the huge mustard tree that you get in the garden? This is the contrast that Jesus is after. Okay, the two stages of the kingdom. Absurdly small bit of leaven, the whole leaven. The little mustard seed, the huge mustard plant. Now, I think, however, in the mustard seed and leaven, there's one other point that Jesus adds, and I think this is actually emphasized if you read the three different versions of the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's that in between the little mustard seed and the great mustard plant, you have growth. You have progress, right? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God always comes like this. Looks insignificant, looks like a mustard seed that is really small, but it has amazing power to grow and a mysterious power to grow. It doesn't look like it should mean anything, and yet between the mustard seed and the huge mustard plant, there has to be this process of growth. And even so, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is going to grow, okay? Now, I try to explain all of that in this nifty diagram here, which I hope kind of summarizes it. You have the coming of the kingdom in the parables of Matthew 13. The basic message is that the Messiah is coming twice, as sower and as harvester, and therefore the kingdom comes first as seed time and then as harvest. And that means you have a contrast then in the parable between the inaugural phase of the kingdom and the consummate phase of the kingdom. And so you have the word of the kingdom in the inaugural phase, the presence the kingdom is present as the preaching of the kingdom. It's preached in the world. It's fruitless in many. It's fruitful in some. It's outwardly insignificant. There's a mixture of good and evil in the inaugural phase of the kingdom. Total sacrifice is necessary to have the kingdom in this phase of it. But there's also going to be astonishing growth. See how much we learn when we start adding everything up that we get in these parables? On the other hand, in the consummate phase of the kingdom, you have the nations brought under the kingdom, the separation of the righteous and the wicked, the punishment of the wicked, and the glory of the righteous. They shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay? Well, it looks like I'm going to have to wait till after dinner to get to 1 Corinthians 15 and the kingdom and the resurrection. But I don't want to press this up right against 6:30, and I do want to give an opportunity for questions. Any comments or questions here? I hope this hasn't been so quick that you don't get the big picture. The big picture is, Jesus' point is, the kingdom is present, yes, in an unexpected and hidden form. But you can't have harvest until you have sowing. You can't have sorting the fish until you have the fishing expedition. You can't have any of that without what's going on right now. What's going on right now is intimately related to what's going to go on out there. Okay? Questions?
From an exegetical standpoint, with the parable of the mustard seed, do you think it's going a little too far, you know, perhaps an allegory to make much of the birds of the air that come and nest in its branches?
No, it's not at all. Let me tell you why. I'm going to actually say something about this. Jesus, in that birds of the air nesting in the branches, is alluding to two different Old Testament passages. He's alluding to Ezekiel 17 and to Daniel chapter 4. In both cases, the birds of the air nesting in the branches of the tree have the figurative significance of the nations coming under the dominion and under the shelter of a great empire. In Daniel chapter 4, it's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. In Ezekiel 17, it's the Messianic kingdom. So, no, I don't think so at all. I can see why you might ask the question, don't get me wrong. But I think that allusion to the Old Testament is intended to emphasize the comprehensive sovereignty which the kingdom of God attains. Make sense? Brandon Dyer asks, at the resurrection, the mustard seed was planted, and we are 2,000 years into the growth of that seed? Exactly. Exactly, Brandon. The mustard seed has grown to become a Christianity that spans the world, hasn't it? Lots of mixture, lots of things that are not as we would hope or want them to be, but still, the mustard seed is growing, and the expansion of Christianity is the manifestation of that. Other questions? Okay, well, I'm a little disappointed that I didn't get to 1 Corinthians 15, but we'll deal with it and then come to Revelation 20 after dinner. Aren't you all excited about that? So don't miss it. Make sure you're back from dinner at the right time, you digital students.